Hey, good morning. It's good to gather as a local church this morning. My name is Dean, the pastor here at City Church, and we're starting the book of Galatians this morning. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and work through the entire book until about the early start of the summer. So we love going through books of the Bible. We think it's good to have a kind of a diet of spiritual food of some topical messages, like the tension series we just concluded, but also to be in books of the Bible. We primarily, majority of the time, are in books of the Bible. In Galatians, we're going to be spending our time starting today, which was originally written to a group of churches in a region, and has helped so many Christians understand the true beauty of the gospel and how to live the Christian life. So we're going to talk about that for the next 6, 7, 8 weeks, somewhere along those lines. And we're only 2 weeks from Easter at the Civic Center. Hope you're excited for that. Hope you're praying for that. I hope you're inviting your three musketeers to that. Here's what I've learned about making invitations to church. Don't say no for someone. Like when we think, oh, they would never come, they're not interested. Don't say no for someone. Well, because the worst thing somebody can say is no. That was like my dating philosophy in high school and asking a girl out. Worst thing she can say is no. It's not that big of a deal. It stings a little bit, but not that big of a deal. Ask people, and I've learned also when I just in conversations I've had with a lot of you over the years, that we often talk about our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, and all that's really, really important in a mission field right in front of us, but an underrated mission field that can be really tricky sometimes is our own family. So you have family members. Maybe it's your own spouse. Maybe it's a parent, an adult, you know, maybe it's your sister, a cousin, that they're willing for whatever reason to go to church on Easter Sunday. Maybe it's to make Nana happy or just tradition. Let's leverage all of those things to invite as many people as possible to hear the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on a day they're already willing to do so, oftentimes culturally. So Easter is 2 weeks away, which means Good Friday at Ruby Diamond at 7 p.m. is less than 2 weeks away, and Baptism Sunday is 3 weeks away. So a lot of exciting things for our city, and not just our city, but all around the world. Churches that are using this really the holidays for Christians, the true holiday season for the Christian faith to proclaim Christ to as many as will hear. So we need to be praying for that, not just for us, but other churches in Tallahassee, across the country, and across the world. So let's pray together, and then we'll jump in, and then we'll end the book of Galatians. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us. We're thankful to be called the people of God in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that Jesus died in our place, that he died a death that we deserved, that the punishment that we deserve for our sins is not a reality for the Christian because Jesus was punished in our place. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us never lose sight of the significance of the cross, of the empty tomb that proves once and for all Jesus is the exact one he claimed to be. Let us have confidence in the certain hope that Jesus is alive right now. We know he ascended into heaven, is interceding for us at this moment, and one day will return again to make all things new. Lord, I ask that we will be found faithful. Let us be faithful people, what you've entrusted us with salvation and with the message of truth. And I ask that this Easter season, that you bring many people to many churches all across the world to hear the good news of the gospel. We ask you to keep the enemy out of all those plans. You keep the enemy out of this place today. You be with all the churches in Tallahassee as they gather. I ask you to speak through me this morning and allow, as a result of us being in Galatians, to love you and our affections grow for you and our understanding of the gospel all the more from being in your scriptures. We're thankful that we have your voice, the word of God. Let us be found faithful in talking about it and receiving it. We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen. So let's just start out of the gate. Here it goes. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, who identifies himself, which is common in a letter at that time, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man. This is not human created. How am I an apostle? I'm an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who were with me. Then he gives a greeting to all, to the churches of Galatia. So thinking most likely local churches in a region, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. That's what Jesus did. He rescued us from this present evil age according to the will of God, that God has designed this from the beginning. It is his will. It is his plan he's carrying out to redeem a people to himself for the will of God our Father. And then it's a moment of doxology, a moment of worship to him, to the God who's done this for us, to the God who's rescued us, to the God who's carried out his will to save his people from their sins and invite them into his family as his children. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a start to a letter. He talks about how Jesus gave himself for our sins, a gospel message, the good news out of the gate. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the gospel. Oh, how easily we use this term. How glibly we repeat it. I am as guilty as anyone else. It ought to be impossible for us to use the word gospel without bursting forth, as it were, into a hymn of praise and thanksgiving. The gospel cannot just be a Christian cliche word for us. It is the good news that produces worship in our hearts for the God who has been so kind and merciful and loving to us. I hope you love that word gospel. I hope you love hearing the gospel. I hope it strengthens your faith every time you think about the good news of what God has done for you. It's not just what we believe in order to be saved from our sins. It's the story of the entire Christian life. We live in response to the good news of the gospel. And notice he identifies God the Father as the one who raised Jesus from the dead. See, throughout the Old Testament, God was identified with the Exodus. The one who led you out of Egypt, he would tell them. Or I am the Lord your God who led your ancestors out of Egypt. But now here in the New Testament, it is raising Jesus from the dead that God is associated with. It is the declaration that Jesus is alive, that he is risen. It's the foundation of our faith. The same author, Paul, in 1 Corinthians says that there is no resurrection. We're to be pitied. People should feel bad for us. But since there is a resurrection, that means that we are right about everything when it comes to what the Bible says. I don't mean our interpretation. I don't mean our denomination. I mean the truth about who Jesus is means that we are right. He actually is the Messiah, the promised one of God, because the grave could not hold him, and he is alive right now. Don't be ashamed of your faith, because there is an empty tomb. It is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it. That's why we make a huge deal about Easter. We're not just trying to draw a crowd. We want to let them know that Jesus Christ is alive. He's the foundation of our faith. We are right about the Messiah. He is the one that God has promised. Then we get to verse 6, and we see things switch really quickly. He says, I'm amazed. And I'm not amazed by how awesome you are. I'm not amazed by your faith. I'm not amazed by your church. Maybe they were thinking that was going to happen when Paul's saying, praise God. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly turning away from him. What an accusation. I'm amazed you're so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ. And what are you doing instead? You're turning to a different gospel. Now, just to be clear, he says, maybe I get this disclaimer, not that there is another gospel, there's only one gospel, but there are some of you who are troubling you. And what are they trying to do? They want to distort the gospel of Christ. And listen to this, it sounds so extreme, Paul's so serious here, but even if we are an angel, I mean, poor angels, they're not even safe. He's calling out angels. He says, but even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on that person. A curse be on him. I'm going to repeat this because it's so important, he's saying. Repetition matters in this context, in this culture at this time. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. Then he gets real practical, introspective, and honest. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? What's my motivation? What is my driving force? Or am I still striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Oftentimes we think of people-pleasing as a personality trait, and it can be. But oftentimes in the scriptures, people-pleasing is viewed as sinful because you're living your life based on their opinions and believing things and doing things based on what they think instead of what God thinks. It's a worship issue. All commentators agree that what's significant about this introduction is there's no thanksgiving. He doesn't say he's thankful for them, as Paul normally does in his letters. As letters go on in the New Testament, Paul typically structures his letters in similar styles. He gives a greeting, which we just read, a quick little intro about who he is and who he's writing to. He gives a doxology, a form of worship, praising God who raised Jesus from the dead, who gave himself for our sins, and then gives a thanksgiving for the people and for their churches. And here's Galatia, and they get no thanksgiving. Imagine how they feel. No turkey, no mashed potatoes. They get no Cowboys and Lions on TV that day. They get no Macy's Parade, which I cannot watch, by the way, side note. They get no thanksgiving at all. No small talk. John Chrysostom, the early church father, said this, Paul breathes an indignant spirit. We go from doxology to rebuke really fast. The same Paul who wrote, love is patient and love is kind, which you probably had read at your wedding, it's the same Paul who's saying, I am astonished you're deserting the faith. If an angel even does that, let them be cursed. Quite a swing. See, the outrage, why is he so mad? Is that the church was established, it was planted, it was in good hands, it had leadership. And then Paul left to go plant more churches. God's design to reach communities was through the starting of churches and to do more ministry. But after they left and the church was established and remained to hopefully be faithful preaching the gospel and making disciples in the community, outside influences started creeping in. And those influences were teaching that in addition to believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation, they're like, yes, Jesus, yes, he's the Messiah, yes, he rose from the grave, but you Gentiles who have converted to faith in Christ have to be circumcised in order to be right with God and be a true descendant of Abraham. Imagine hearing that. You've heard about Jesus, you've given your life to Christ, the Messiah has come to die for you, you've experienced God's love, you're aware that God does not punish you as your sins deserve, that God accepts you into his family, that you matter to him, that he welcomes you into life with him, and then you're told, oh, by the way, you're not all the way right with God. I'm not. Well, what do I have to do? You have to get circumcised. I'd be like, you know what? Buddhism sounds really kind of great about now. No, but these are adult males. But what they're doing is, rather than saying, that's not true, we're saved by grace alone. We've been taught this. We've been saved by the cross of Christ, the blood of Jesus, the empty tomb, the resurrection. None of that is true. You can get circumcised if you want. You can follow Jewish law if you want, but those things don't make us right with God. God makes us right with God. But they're getting in line, literally and figuratively. They're giving into it. They're being easily swayed. And the reality is all of us, might not be circumcision or Mosaic law, but all of us this side of heaven are vulnerable to be led astray by a different gospel, even the slightest additions to it that we think are fine. That's why Galatians was written, not just for that church at that time, but that God in his sovereignty chose to be written for all Christians at all times. I mean, a move of God happens in your life, and Satan will do whatever he can to cast doubt in you. And usually it'll be in the form of outside influences. Whenever I see somebody start to wander from the faith, start to get a little squishy on certain things, start to abandon truth, some call it deconstruction, the question I always have, it's really simple. Who's in your ear? 9 out of 10 times, I'm making that stat up, but 9 out of 10 times, I'm pretty sure, just in my experience, somebody is in their ear, pointing them to something else, whispering them to a different direction. Oftentimes I call it a progressive gaze, where you're just kind of looking to the progressive messaging at the time and want to make sure you're affirmed by that and seen as not that kind of Christian, really caring about what they think, or maybe a really legalistic crowd that you want to make sure they think you're holy enough and good enough and right enough, rather than just banking your entire life and standing with God on what Jesus has done for you, not on what you can do for him. Just some background, it's our first week in the book. Matthew Harmon, I think, is a great commentator on Galatians. Just some quick background work. He says that theologically, they argued that in addition to believing in Christ, one needed to keep the Mosaic law in order to be a fully justified, right with God, declared not guilty of your sin, son of Abraham, who inherits what God has promised. So we have the gospel issue there. Then we have an ethical issue. With regards to ethics, like how we should live, the troublemakers, as the commentators call them, appear to have taught that keeping the Mosaic law with particular focus on circumcision and perhaps food laws and observance of the Jewish calendar as well was also essential for living the Christian life. They didn't have scripture that told them they had to live this way. There were people telling them they had to live this way and observe those things. Lastly, he says, these teachers argued that Paul was not an apostle with the same level of authority as those who led the church in Jerusalem. Instead, his authority was derived from the leaders of the Jerusalem church. So they would have said, Jesus appointed the leaders of Jerusalem, but man appointed Paul. Therefore, we can't trust him as an authority, which is completely wrong, as we'll see in just a few minutes. Together, these three areas formed a toxic mixture of falsehood that the Galatians had begun to embrace to varying degrees. Gospel, lifestyle, and authority. In other words, what do we believe? How now shall we live? And where does knowledge and understanding of truth actually come from? See, Paul writes Galatians to refute false teaching by explaining the believer's freedom in the gospel, which was purchased by the death of Christ and is empowered not by our own efforts, by the Holy Spirit. So salvation comes through faith in Christ, and our own Christian life is not our own efforts. It's God working in us by the power of the Spirit. It's not through human effort. It's not through works. It's not through law keeping. And Paul says he's amazed. He's astonished. He's astounded. In Hellenistic terms this time, this was to express irritation, even irony, as well as surprise. And he can't believe it happened so quickly. I thought we dealt with this already. I thought we were clear on the gospel. We've already had conversations and teachings and disputes and meetings about these things. And we leave and you're doing it again? You're falling prey to it again? Listen to the book of Acts. We see the background of this conversation as the church was being formed. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Christians should celebrate the things that God has done and the things that God is doing. Never feel bad when you post online that you're excited about your church, about how many people are coming, about baptisms. That's what Christians do. We celebrate the work of God in his people. But some of the believers, there's always those people, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. So they were now Christians, they're called believers, but they still associated with a very rigid, extra-biblical crowd. They stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Those poor Gentile men looking at each other. Did he just say what I think he said? Yes, he did. Oh, boy. The apostles and the elders, which is a healthy thing for a church, they gathered to consider this matter. It's one of the things elders do. We have elders here at our church. We gather together and we consider matters of importance for the church. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe." How big and wide is the grace of God? "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us." And this next verse would have been really hard for a Jewish person to hear at this time in the first century. "He made no distinction between us and them." Well, we're the ones who are God's people. We are his chosen people. We are the Jews. Yes, you are. But that promise made to Abraham was a spiritual promise. And the Gentiles who know Jesus are just as much as God's people as you who know Jesus. So the promise is ultimately spiritual, and it comes through Christ. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts, not by their efforts, not by the law, but how? By faith. "Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? You couldn't keep the law very well either. If you're saved by the law, you're also in big trouble. Because even one sin separates us from God, because a holy God can't allow sin in his presence to let it go unpunished. On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are." Remember that the next time you're skeptical about somebody who's so far from God that you don't think they can be saved. They haven't lived as good of a righteous life as you have. We're all saved by the exact same Jesus, the exact same grace, and the exact same forgiveness, and the exact same love. He's saying, how are we saved? By law keeping? By our heritage, by being a good person, by going to church, by doing more good deeds than bad? No, we are saved by grace. Maybe you grew up thinking if you weren't confirmed and didn't take your first communion that you weren't right with God. Whatever it might have been, please hear me clearly. It is by grace you are saved through faith. It is not through your own efforts. Harsh words. He is definitely giving for the ones leading people astray more than the ones being influenced. Now, the ones being influenced have their own minds, they're adults, they make their own decisions, but his strictest words are for those who were teaching. I take that very seriously. Like if Paul wrote a letter to our church because we were out of bounds and I was leading you astray, yes, you have your own minds, you have your own thinking, you're not going to just, because I say it, you're not going to follow it. I know you don't do that. But if I was leading you astray, I would get a very harsh letter and I would be the object of the letter as well as the elders. What are you guys doing? You're responsible for what's happening in your church with this false teaching, and it must stop. That's why we have to guard this stuff very carefully with accountability and checks and balances, not because we're trying to be legalistic, because we take the gospel and the Bible really seriously. We want to make sure that this can never be said of us, that we've drifted or distorted or walked away from the truth. And even angels, he says. So that's how big this outrage is. Even angels in heaven, if they preach a different gospel, they can be cursed as well. He says, there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we've said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. Timothy George, a scholar, calls this one of the strongest words of condemnation in the entire Bible. Martin Luther, the reformer, said Paul is breathing fire in this text. He is asking for God's judicial punishment to rain down on these people. And what's his accusation? His charge is they are perverting or distorting the gospel. Not agree to disagree. Not we have denominations for certain reasons. We're all on the same team. We're all Christians together. We're all, you know, the big C, capital C church. This is not what's happening here. He's saying they are creating a different religion altogether. The Greek word matters here in this context. It's used for, that's used for distorting. It means to reverse, to change to the opposite, to twist into something completely different. Paul sees it as a change of allegiance, not a tweaking of the message, but an entirely different message altogether. If you were raised, maybe even have some scars from a background where you were told you had to measure up to a certain level in order to be accepted by God, you were actually not being taught a different version of Christianity. You were being taught a different religion altogether under a church steeple. Different religion altogether. Your problem's not with God. Your problem's not with the Bible. Your problem's not with the church. The issue was a certain kind of teaching that Galatians would have rejected over and over again. Princeton Seminary, 100 years ago, was a place you'd want to send your young preachers to go be trained. Some of the great Presbyterian ministers of our time came out of our of past generations came out of Princeton Seminary, a stalwart for biblical truth. Guys that I read are professors from 100 years ago who taught at Princeton Seminary, names like Warfield, Hodge. One of the professors' name was J. Graham Gretchen Machen, and he wrote a book 100 years ago called Christianity and Liberalism. If you read it today in 2024, it would be like it was written yesterday. You know, folks like to say things like, that didn't age well, this really aged well. If you went to Princeton Seminary right now, like right this moment, you went up to Princeton Seminary and took a class tomorrow in their theology in their seminary department, you would find a couple remnant people that preach the Bible and believe the Bible, but you'll find professors at that seminary that once used to train pastors to go into all the world with the gospel who now don't believe anything. They don't believe the virgin birth. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. They don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. I'm like, why are you meeting? Like, what's the point of all this? They neglect all of these things. Not just neglect, they deny all of these things. And in Machen's book, here's what he said. He said, there's a Protestant theological liberalism coming our way. And you can't see it as another version of Christianity or a little addition or subtraction of certain truths. You have to see it as a different religion altogether. Theological liberalism is not biblical Christianity. And here's why Paul is so outraged at these people who are actually more of a rigid right fundamentalism. He's saying this is not biblical Christianity when you add things on to salvation. It is Jesus plus nothing. If it's Jesus plus anything else that makes you saved, you're preaching a different gospel altogether. And in fact, there is no other gospel than Jesus and Jesus alone. How do we know that? There's an empty tomb that proves it for all time. The work of Jesus stands on its own. There's nothing we have to add to it, and there's nothing we should take away from it. Here's what Paul said in chapter 2, and a couple weeks we'll actually dig into this more. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. Now, who wants to do that? We want to sing Amazing Grace and mean it. But he says, I want you to understand what's happening here, and if we can leave that up for just a moment. I want you to really glance and just gaze on this screen, but just take it in. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, church in Galatia, if what you're saying is true, if you have to be circumcised, have the food laws, observe the festivals, act really Jewish in order to actually be saved from your sins, holy cow, the end of that sentence, then Christ died for nothing. Doesn't it sound almost blasphemous to say that? That Jesus died for nothing? That the most gruesome, shameful death a human has endured for the sins he did not commit, the greatest injustice ever, an innocent man dying for the guilty, that death was unnecessary. If anything the Galatians are teaching about that is true. Why do we have to reject these things and hold strong to them? Because they are gospel issues. We're not being rigid. We're not being harsh. We're not overplaying anything. Paul's saying, we're saying that if you accept these things, you're proclaiming Good Friday to be unnecessary. And how often do we still do that today without realizing it? What's the most common religion in Tallahassee? It's not Christianity. It's good people go to heaven. That's what everybody thinks. Just good people go to heaven. Every funeral I've ever been to, that I wasn't officiating, or maybe another, when someone gives a testimony, or maybe if it wasn't an evangelical, Bible-believing funeral, here's what we're told. We're just so thankful that Uncle Bob's in a better place. We just know right now that Uncle Larry's fishing that big bass lake in the sky. I know right now that Grandpa's playing them 18 holes in heaven. I could hear her scream from here when Florida State made that basket. And why do they think that? Because those people in their eyes are really good folks. And by human standards, they're right. They are really good people. But God does not judge us in how we stack up to other people and how we measure by the morals of suburban Tallahassee. God's standard is himself. And when we compare ourselves to God, we fail every single time. So the nerve of us to think that a good deed cancels out a bad deed, if I do enough good things in my life, if I try hard enough, if I'm sincere enough, if I provide for my family enough, if I'm a good enough dad, good enough mom, then God's going to be happy with me and it's going to right the fact that I have sinned. What a small view of God that is. And that's what's happening here. They're saying, yeah, we're saved by Jesus, but you still got to do some stuff too. What that's doing is it's nullifying God's grace and saying that Jesus died for nothing. Then we see the issue of authority. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, identifies himself, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul's an apostle. An apostle was someone who was chosen by the Lord, and one of their designations was they actually witnessed the risen Christ. So Paul was walking on the Damascus Road, and the risen Christ appeared to him and called him to salvation and called him to mission. So Paul was qualified, not by man, but by God, to be an apostle. So verse 11, he says, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. If it was, take it or leave it. It's just my opinion. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it. But it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ." My FCA leader, Karen Knox, I remember it to this day when I was in middle school, she used to always tell Jackson Hardy and myself, never believe something just because I say it spiritually. Make sure you always look it up in the scriptures. People can have their opinions and give us wise counsel, but we don't speak from authority from God unless we actually have the Bible being read by us. Always check it. And I've remembered that ever since. An important lesson to learn as a 13-year-old, and I still hold on to it to this day. See, once authority is established, and for us, authority is the word of God. We're under God's authority through his word, by his word. And once you establish that as a Christian, there's an important question you have to ask yourself. Verse 10, "For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people?" Because when people-pleasing becomes your source and what drives you and your motivation and your reason, you're placing yourself under their authority. And their opinions become your authority more than what the scriptures actually say. Because if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. It can't be both and. There's not a tension there. It's serve Christ or serve the opinions of others. It can't be both. And we're going to have to really get comfortable, starting even now, with not being popular and well-liked because of what we believe. We will never make the gospel appealing enough or cool enough or kind enough for a world that hates it. So what do? We love the world anyways. We be kind anyways. We preach the gospel anyways. Paul asked the question about approval, whose approval of himself first. See, the Galatians, as you read this book, this letter, they don't seem to be as theologically convinced about circumcision for righteousness as they are other people's opinions mattering to them most. And their desire to be seen as part of Abraham's children, as spiritual enough by the Jewish leaders, seems to be what was actually driving them the most rather than actual theological convictions. So they're placing themselves under those people's authority. So I ask the question, why does any of this matter? Yes, gospel, I get it. We're saved by faith, okay. But why does this really matter? Why a whole letter about this? Why a long sermon about this? And I put down a few things. One is we must know that God won't share credit for our salvation. God is very much about his glory. He won't share any credit for it. Like, he is the one who does all the saving. He initiates our salvation. He saves us. He carries it all the way to the end. He who began a good work in us, Philippians 1:6 says, will be faithful to complete it in Christ. Paul wrote this in verse 6, "For him who called you by the grace of Christ." Every person who comes to faith because God called you to faith. You didn't come up with it by yourself. You didn't think of this. You were actually hostile towards God. You were stubborn towards the things of God. For him who called you, God did all of that. And how did he do it? Not by your efforts. He did it by your grace. See, all is grace. And every blessing we have is from God, so nobody can boast. Not one person in here can boast about their salvation. All the glory goes to God. The second thing, God wants us, and I love saying this, I love talking about this, it really does bring me joy to say this before the church. God wants us to truly see his love. He wants us to know exactly just how loved we are. It really is an unconditional love. It's not, I love you, and I'm going to make you my people, but make sure you do these certain things, and then I'll really love you. When you hear that God's love is unconditional, that's not Christian cliche. It's not a random thing we say when we don't know what else to say. It's the truth of the scriptures. We see in 1 John 4, love consists in this. Like, here's what love is from God's word. Not that we love God, and thank God for that, because I'm not very good at that often, and neither are you, that he loved us. And how did he love us? He sent. He sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's no yeah buts to his love. There's no make sure in addition to it you also do this, then I'll love you at the maximum level. I mean, imagine your kids thinking that, yes, my parents love me, but they're only going to love me if I do these things. Maybe you had that kind of childhood growing up. That's not how God is with you. That's not how God is with you. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you first, and he loves you till the end. And if we add anything, we're kind of functionally saying, okay, he's going to love me more if I do these things, but he wants us to fully see his love unhindered, and that can only come by grace. The third thing is it's easy for us to drift to a different gospel. It's so easy. Regardless of whether it's the more obvious errors or cults, such as Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, or the more kind of subtle lures of the prosperity gospel, every generation faces the danger of troublemakers who distort the gospel for their own ends. And Jesus promised us that in the present evil age, that's the age we live in, it'd be characterized by false teachers. It'd be a theme we'd see. So we shouldn't be surprised by this. So we must remain committed to defend the truth and purity of the gospel. It's such good news that sometimes we have to actually stand for it and defend it. Because for some people, it sounds almost too good to be true. On one side, that God would love me that much sounds too good to be true. I must have to do something. On another side, that's not good enough. It's going to lead you to live a life that doesn't honor God. You're going to think you're forgiven and live however you want. People who understand how forgiven they are don't want to live however they want. They want to live for Jesus and for his glory because they're grateful people. We have to protect these things. I don't talk about this very often, but there's even certain songs from certain churches that we don't sing because that sole reason. We've got to guard this stuff. I have a responsibility to the church. Not that you can't handle things on your own, but I have a responsibility in the role I've been given to protect us from outside influences that can lead us down paths that go to dangerous places. And the fourth thing is there's only one gospel. There's one gospel. And in our age that prizes tolerance and kind of a surface level niceness above everything else, I totally get that Paul's words sound harsh because they are words of curse and words of condemnation. But it's important that you know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is condemnation for those who try to lead you astray from him. See, when the truth of the gospel and people's eternal destiny are at stake, Paul in this moment has no time for winsomeness or niceness or empathy. He has to get straight to it and cut it straight because their faith is at stake. Since he loves God and he loves them, he has to get down to business and has to reject those false teachers because their message they were preaching wasn't good news, especially for the men. It wasn't good news. It wasn't. But we have good news. And that good news is that Jesus Christ is for us, not because of our efforts, but because of his. What a message we have to tell the world. What a message. That it's not your efforts, not your devotion. It's Christ's efforts. It's Christ's devotion. It's not your faithfulness. It's his. Like, isn't that amazing news that makes you now want to burst with joy and live your life for Jesus? I want to be passionate about Christ. My friend Mitch Drew says that to me. He says, I want to see people passionate about Jesus. I love when he tells me that. Passionate about Jesus. You don't become passionate about Jesus by adding works onto salvation. You become passionate about your efforts and your systems and your religion. But with Jesus and him alone, like Lloyd-Jones says, let's burst forth with joy and make his name known through every possible avenue we have in our city, in our state, in our country, and across the world. I'm thankful for grace. I don't want to nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness can be achieved or attained by keeping the law, then Jesus died for nothing, and I'm convinced he died for everything. Let's pray together.